The reading today is taken from John 10, beginning of verse 11 to 21. And I'm reading from the Contemporary English Version. So it's John 10, starting at verse 11. And these are the words of Jesus. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives up his life for his sheep. Hired workers are not like the shepherd. They don't own the sheep. And when they see a wolf coming, they run off and leave the sheep. Then the wolf attacks and scatters the flocks. Hired workers run away because they don't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I give up my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them together too when they hear my voice. Then there will be one flock of sheep and one shepherd. The Father loves me because I've given up my life so that I may receive it back again. No one takes my life from me. I give it up willingly. I have the power to give it up and the power to receive it back again, just as the Father commanded me to do. The people took sides because of what Jesus told them. Many of them said, He has a demon in him. He's crazy. Why listen to him? But others said, how could anyone with a demon in him say these things? No one like that could give sight to a blind person.
I want to start by saying, John's focus is who Jesus is. Who he is. His character, his attitude towards things. What he says about himself. And I don't want to go into too much detail on this particular point. But just the statement, I am, was going to get Jesus into quite a bit of heat. With those who were listening, those who loved the law, those who loved the Torah, held it close to their hearts. Well, it was enough when Jesus said, I am, and then a statement after it was enough to enrage them to a point where they were ready to arrest, stone, kill, accuse. And the use of this I am is in context, is referring to when God described himself to Moses. But God told Moses to introduce himself as Moses, but under the authority of God, I am has sent me to Pharaoh. So every time he used the statement, I am, he's always going to get some hassle. He was implying that those who were listening, that he was God, the Messiah. The one they had been waiting for since the fall. And the covenant promise between Abraham and God in Genesis. That all people will be blessed through his seed / descendants. That's Genesis 12. That's the whole story. It's Genesis 12, 1-3, if you're a reference. But the interesting thing is that we see he uses these statements, I am, and he puts a position. And especially in this one, he puts a position. An occupation, a characteristic, a capacity that God operates towards us in hope that we could capture the meaning. So what I want you to do today is focus on the word capture, because essentially what Jesus is doing is he's throwing out this metaphor for us to capture. So before I go any further on, what I want to do is pray, because God's going to have to make some decisions here. So Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you that Jesus is the good shepherd. And as we look into this whole idea of Jesus being the good shepherd, Lord, would you open our eyes? Would you open our hearts to receive from you what it is that you have to say to us this morning? Yeah. Lord, Holy Spirit, come now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, he describes himself as, I am the good shepherd. Now, I want to stretch you a little bit as well, and I want to start in Samuel, because I want to build on this image of the shepherd. I want you to think back to the story of David and Goliath, but you could actually go a bit further with David, but I just thought this is a class example of not only sarcasm, but very, 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 very good illustration of, I think, the nature of God and shepherd. So, again, if you want to follow this along, it's in 1 Samuel 17, but I'm going to paraphrase, okay? So Goliath steps up in front of the army of the Israelites. The Philistine army on one side of the valley, the Israelite army on the other side of the valley. Goliath stands up and he's like, "Rrr!" And then you've got the Israelites here, and Goliath is challenging the Israelites. "If there's one man who can challenge me," and they're all quaking, and the Israelites are quaking in their boots. And he starts insulting Israel. You know, your mother wears combat sandals. I don't know. But I don't know what they used to say to offend people in those days. But he was insulting Israel, therefore, in extension, insulting God, because they were his. But this little kid, David, comes back from his family, tending his sheep, comes back and is in the Israelite army, and he hears Goliath insulting, challenging, and he's like, "What is this? How can he insult God? Shut up. Who are you?" And he's seeing all of his countrymen quaking. And David is like, he should not do that. Goliath should not be able to stand there and insult our God. Someone should do something. Now, Saul hears that David's there. And then they take David to Saul. And David does something here that we can totally miss. He insults Saul in one of the most sarcastic exchanges you've ever heard in your life. Genuinely. And I want you to help me here, okay? Who was Saul? What was Saul? Come on. A king. Right. Great. What is the biblical metaphor of king in the Bible? The biblical metaphor for the king of Israel is shepherd. The carer of God's flock. And what was Saul? He was king. He was anointed, put in a position where he would shepherd God's people. But what had Saul done in the face of danger and when his flock was threatened? He was nowhere in the army. He was upon the hilltop under the cover of canvas, watching. So David, he's up at the hill. And why did they choose Saul to begin with? Another thing that comes to mind. Why did they choose Saul to begin with? Just throw it out. Why did the Israelites choose and prefer Saul over every other? Let me put it this way. Okay, but why was, okay, how was Saul different then? He was tall and handsome. Now, it doesn't say that Goliath was handsome, but Saul was handsome, okay? And bigger than any of the other Israelites, just like Goliath was. So David comes up to him and Saul says, "What makes you equipped to do something here, David?" And David says, "I'm a shepherd, Saul. Like you are a shepherd is implied. And when a lion came and took a sheep and a bear came and killed a sheep," it doesn't say in the text that he fought the lion. It says, "I tracked him and killed him. But if I am responsible before God This isn't what he says, but it's implied by what he's saying, is that if I'm responsible before God for these sheep, and some lion had the guts to come and attack them, I would track them out in the desert and find them and kill them if I had to. Saul, what have you been doing recently? What have you been doing? Sitting up on this mountaintop? And then David, what does he say? Let me fight him. And then Saul blesses him and says, go. I want to stretch you a bit further. Now, this one's going to probably challenge you a little. First of all, in Hebrew, numbers are first of all symbols. They communicate information and data, but they're first of all symbols. So I want you to think of Goliath. Goliath from Gath came out to the Philistine army. Okay, how tall was he? Head and shoulders above the rest, okay. What does it say? This is it. This is still in the same story. His height was, how tall was he? He was 6 cubits, right? 6 cubits, which, you know, you're probably thinking, what's a cubit? But it roughly is 9'6", okay? I want you to hold on to that 6. Then it says his armor weighed 5,000 shekels, but there is a textual variance on the armor due to its symbology and quantity, because we like to think of quantity over symbology, and what we did was try to, with their old measuring system, we tried to figure something out. But in Hebrew manuscripts, the symbol corresponds for this, his armor, is 6,000 shekels. Then, what does it say about the spear point? How much did that weigh? 600 shekels. Now, if you don't like the fact that I've thrown out this idea of changing what it is in your particular translation, that's fine, okay? But how many pieces of equipment did Goliath have? 6. Okay, so let's just take the armor out, okay, for a second. So you've got the height, you've got the shekels, and then you've got the amount of pieces of equipment that he was using. The sword, the greaves on his shins, you've got the helmet, the shield, the spear, and whatever I've forgotten there. You've got it in your text anyway. But if his quantity, if his number was on his uniform, on his armor, are based on those three numbers, what would they be? 666. Now, I know that may be, you're just looking into it a bit too much there. You're seeing things. But then what I want is the writer's just told you that not what Goliath is. It's telling you who he is in symbols. The writer wants you to know that it isn't between a little guy beating a big guy. This is about the devil and God. Now, if that's not enough of if you don't like that, let's see what does David do. How does David kill him? With a stone to the what? To the head. And what does God promise to Eve that the descendant of the devil would happen? Okay, someday the descendant of Eve, that's a follower of God, would do to the descendants of Satan. It would crush his head, bruise his heel, crush his head. That's it. Now, later on in David's life, he writes a beautiful psalm, and it's the most popular psalm. And I want you to, and through his experience, he could relate to God in this particular way. And I want you to show this in picture. If any of you have been to Israel, you'll notice that there are some green lands, grasslands, but there's a lot of wilderness, a lot of desert, right? It's quite in areas where it's barren. And this is the sort of place they used to take the sheep. Now, during the day, it's absolutely blistering hot, but during the evening, the temperature cools, the air becomes a bit more moist, and the wind draws water across from the Mediterranean Sea, and it gathers on the rocks. So little goblets of water gather on the rocks and behind the rocks. And then this happens. Can you see the grass? It's a terrible photo, but there's grass that's popping up in the rocks. Does that look like a lot of grass to you? No. Little tufts of grass come up from behind the stones. A mouthful here, a mouthful there. What do you call this in the context? The Lord leads me into green pastures. This is the green pastures of Psalm 23. In context. Because that's the reality of the time it was written. However, because this is so far from our experience, we relate to this passage and this image, we turn it into belly deep green alfalfa, don't we? Right next to a lovely stream, and the grass is so soft and it's plush. But it means that we think that he's going to place us down somewhere where we've got everything that we ever need for the rest of our life. Do you have what it takes to handle what is going to happen to you in the next 10 minutes? What do the sheep have in this sort of environment? The hope is that the sheep would have a shepherd. A shepherd that can lead them to where the grass has grown. And once they've grazed one area, the shepherd is relied upon to know where the next lot of grass is. The Lord leads me into green pastures is not a one-time thing. If you were to look up this psalm in Hebrew, it says, which literally means, the Lord keeps on leading me into green pastures. And all you have right now is what you need at this moment, right? Is there any of you right now lacking something that you absolutely can't live without in this moment? Why shouldn't you worry about 10 minutes this afternoon, this evening, or when you get back to where you came from? What will you get when you get there? The pasture is for that moment, if you're under the guidance and leadership of the shepherd. Worry is dealing with tomorrow's problems with today's pasture. I want you to think about that for a moment. Worrying is dealing with tomorrow's problems with today's pasture. You and I don't have what it takes to handle tomorrow, because you aren't going to get there any quicker. You aren't going to get there 1 minute before you get there. Faith, Psalm 23, is not about intellect. Faith is believing that I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Plan, yes. Work, yes. Think, yes. I don't have to worry about tomorrow, because when I get there, if I follow the shepherd, I will have what I need. But what happens if you don't follow the shepherd? I'll let you answer that one. All you get is what you need right now. That's the promise. Or at least that was the hope of the people of the day, because they didn't have fridges and freezers full of stuff. And the reality of give us this day our daily bread was a real reality to them. Now, when it gets dark, another thing in Psalm 23, when it gets dark in Hebrew and Aramaic, it says when the shadows come. But in our translation, NIV and CEV, it would say like in the valley of the darkest night or shadow. Okay, the shepherd immediately gets, with great haste, gets the sheep from the mountain or from the cliff face, and then he's in them. He's in the sheep. He's with the sheep, because sheep do silly, silly things. He's in the middle of the flock. He's talking, he's talking, he's talking. He's reassuring the sheep that he's there so that they do not wander off, because sheep in the night do really silly things. My brother can account for that. He's found sheep with heads stuck in fences and all manners of things. Sheep jumping over fences and stuff like that. They're just really odd. If they lose the flock, they will wander off. But the shepherd knows. And Ray, last week, you said that the shepherd would sit at the gate, or lie at the gate, would lie at the gate, so that anyone who tries to cross, he is first contact. Now, the psalm goes on, the Lord leads me green pastures, the Lord leads me peaceful streams. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, remember the shepherd is in the flock, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And at that moment, the shepherd is in the flock. And I want, and hopefully through looking at, hopefully through doing this little background sort of image of shepherd, you will get a glimpse and capture when we talk about Jesus, the good shepherd. In the story of the good, of Jesus, not the story, but when Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, did you manage to count or hear who was actually part of this story? How many people or characters were in this story? You got the Pharisees. That was at the beginning of the chapter because Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. And then you've got the shepherd, you've got the sheep, the hired hand, and the enemy. And what I want you to do is I want you to share and want you to stand, and we're going to read this together, please. Let's stand and read this together. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You can sit down. Thank you for that. So when you hear the word shepherd, people overanalyze and think, okay, historically, what happened? I mean, I've heard countless sermons on the Good Shepherd, and they, I don't know why they always focus on the stupidity of the sheep, right? But the focus of this passage is not the stupidity of the sheep or the sheep, or it's the love, care, and attention of the shepherd. Full stop. And the focus is the enemy's attempts on the flock to disrupt from the shepherd, to distract from the shepherd's leading. And what I want is that we will at the end celebrate God's deep and abiding care for us in Jesus Christ as Good Shepherd, because it's hard for us to believe that he feels the way he does sometimes about us. He's consistent in the way he feels about us, and that's love. He loves us. But it's hard sometimes for us to understand that, because how can he love me? When things happen in our lives that are tough, difficult to walk through and understand, where something or someone robs you of joy, when you seem to be on top of things, and then something sideswipes you, You didn't see it coming. Remember this passage and verse. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come so that you may have life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It kills hope. It chokes and destroys growth and relationship, leading the way from life to death. How many of you would say that obedience is easy? Is obedience easy? I would say that sometimes, for some things, obedience is rather easy. For some things. But how many of you would say that obedience is hard? It's hard. Obedience is usually difficult because we're fearful. And we think that there is some cost involved. And due to our flesh and our inherent selfishness, we're not quite sure that we fully trust God, that we fully trust that He knows what's best for us, and we don't put our full trust in the shepherd. How many of you have wrestled with this question or this self-assessment or, you know, with this argument with yourself? I know that what the Lord says, I know that's what the Lord says, but I feel like if He knew my real situation, if He really knew my situation and what I'm going through, He would change things around a little bit. I feel as though there should be an asterisk above my name in His book where it says, turn to the back of the Bible, and there's a picture of me saying, it doesn't apply to you. It's okay, not you. We're really quick to forget that there's a way that seems right to man, and in the end, it leads to death. And my heart, I know I fail all the time. My attitude, my character. But as I was studying and as I was looking at John, I was thinking, I don't want to be like one of those people who constantly disregarded what Jesus was saying. I want to take on board what He says. I want it to be planted deep in my heart and take shape and root in my heart. And I want it to change me. I want to become more like Jesus. But it's hard. And I want to be in glad submission of the word of God. And the good shepherd is leading me into abundant life with. This passage is stunningly rich with imagery. And Christ's concern for us, His care, His affection, His love, His provision towards us, that is so hard for us to get our head around, understand and accept, because how He views us and how we view ourselves. Would I love me if I were Jesus? If I were Jesus, would I love me? The difference is we aren't God. And we aren't Jesus, who is abounding in love, grace, and mercy. He says, I am the good shepherd. Oh, hold on. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. That's you and me. It's the gospel. It's focused on Him and what He's done and what He will do. In the timeline of this passage, He has not yet done it, but it's saying He is going to. He lays down His life for His sheep. He goes on to deliver a massive blow here. If you look at the top of the chapter, he's talking to Pharisees. And He delivers a massive blow to them. Although there was a king in Israel, Herod, he had very little power. He was governed by the Romans and subject to Caesar. With that, he wasn't exactly a great example to the people, and he was rather hedonistic, self-seeking. So this leaves the religious leaders, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, who were supposed to teach, guide, and lead under God's charge the Israelites and the Jews, and teach them the ways of God. Now, this, to some extent, is where the hired hands are. Now, what do the Pharisees do? And guiding them and bringing them into a fold and trying to help them out of sin, they condemn them. They've ran away from their responsibility towards the people. They're proud, self-righteous, self-seeking, rigid and judgmental of those under their charge. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks and the flock is scattered. Now what had happened? People were everywhere doing all manners of things. Because he's the hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But then Jesus says, I am not a hired hand. Hallelujah. Praise God, he's not a hired hand. It's with a great personal angst that I watch these sheep. Why? Because they're mine. The sheep are mine. These sheep are mine. You are his. They're my own. When Christ sees us, those of us who are Christians, those who have made a commitment, he sees something that belongs to him. He is not a hired hand. He's not going to bail in the day of trouble. He's not going to run away. And nothing can take us away from him. Nothing can take us from his hand. And this is an affirmation of the love of the shepherd, and it's the gospel. And the war that we are in is against sin and death. But we have a faithful shepherd. The wolf is constantly on the prowl to steal, kill, and destroy. He is talking about the great enemy of our souls, which is sin and death. So the wolf, in the face of snarl, how many of you have felt as though you've been just in the presence of evil? Or I just want you to think about this for a second. Okay? He does not abandon us because he is not the hired hand. My own hear my voice. And what does he do? He defeats the wolf. He lays down his life. He breaks the bondage that evil, that death has on us through his death and resurrection. When it comes to the enemy, eternally you are secure in me. I will vanquish. I will break the teeth out of the mouth of the wolf. You are mine, and I will handle this one. And once and for all, is essentially what Jesus is saying in I Will Lay Down My Life. When I was in Bulgaria with my friends, and I thought this was really odd. You know when you go to Egypt or anywhere in Saudi Arabia, you're walking the streets and then there's like a snake charmer with a pipe, and they're charming the snake, and he's ooh, freaky. I don't like snakes, okay? Now, and what was weird is that it was in Bulgaria. It was the strangest thing I've seen anyway, because no one else was doing it, and it was just in the middle of the street. There was this wicker basket, and the snake was going, ooh. And I don't like them, but I was just so shocked that to see such a thing in the middle of this high street in Bulgaria. So I went up to it, and one thing I noticed was, why am I scared of this thing? Because what they'd done is that to stop the snake biting, they'd sewn the snake's mouth shut. Now, animal cruelty, yes, okay, but they'd sewn the snake's mouth shut so that it doesn't lash out to kids that are going, oh, it's a snake, you know, as kids do. And I just thought, that his mouth is, I've got nothing to be afraid of, you know, type of thing. And I was thinking, that's pretty much what God has done with the wolf. The wolf can't do anything. He has no power anymore. The power of the snake was in his venom and his teeth. But what Jesus does with the wolf is that he just completely obliterates him. It's almost as though he takes the teeth out of the wolf and, oh, hello. And it's like if the wolf grabs hold of us, it's just going to be a... He's got no power. He's got no attack. He it's all bluster. His bark is worse than his bite. His bark is worse than his bite. And I thought this snake was it came to me. Those who put themselves under the care of the shepherd, that's what he does. What does God do through Jesus on the cross? And he bruises the head, but he will finish the work when he comes back in his return. Jesus has won the victory. That's something we can be so, so thankful for. That in him, if we are guided by him as the good shepherd, we can and we will be safe. Just want to draw your attention to the last point, and this is the sheep. In verse 16, it says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Remember, who is Jesus talking to in this passage? He's talking to the Pharisees. Jesus is speaking to what are definitely 100% ethnic Jews. Right. That's who he's talking to here. The Jews in the first century had forgotten, for whatever reason, that what God has always been about is the promise in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, throughout the law and the prophets and the Psalms of David, is that Christ is going to accomplish something globally among peoples, and God is not ethnocentric. All nations will be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. All nations, not one, all. Okay. Now, the Jews in the first century had forgotten that. They were looking for a divinic Messiah. If you don't have a church background, King David, he was the kind of alpha male. He was the alpha male in Jewish history. He had led Israel to its military dominance and the area, and had been in the area and been blessed by God with stunning wealth. They were thinking the Messiah was going to come, all alpha male, and abolish Rome and overthrow Rome and establish them as a kind of military power. But instead of a military power, taking into account the shepherd illustration from David, what did they get instead? The shepherd. A David-esque shepherd. Not the soldier, but the shepherd. And what's more is Jesus is talking to these men and women saying, No. I have sheep who are not of this flock, and I'm going to go find them. They're going to hear my voice and they're going to respond. Who is Jesus talking about? Which is the reason why you're here this morning. It's the Gentiles. It's us. One flock, one shepherd. Those who are not Jews is who he's talking to. The Gentiles he is including in his gift of salvation and rescue and inviting us into and under his protection. Because he is what? The savior of the world. His kingdom and his flock will be comprised of men and women of every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. It will be a colorful, beautiful melting pot of humanity. And that's what God is all about. Christ is even to this day doing exactly this, seeking, saving the lost all over the world. And what a privilege it is to know him. What a privilege it is to be loved by him. What a privilege it is to be under his guidance and his shepherding. He's a good shepherd. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you that you are a good shepherd and that you are trustworthy. We can put every care, every worry in your hands. you knew it all anyway, but you want us to pray. You want us to speak to you. And you lead us through those difficult times with the protection of not just you, but your rod and your staff. And you are not afraid to confront the wolf. You're not afraid to confront enemies. And Lord, let's not forget that you prepare a table for us in the presence of those enemies, and you anoint our head with oil. So Lord, let us in this moment trust you, put all our trust in you as the good shepherd, and go where you go, step where you step, do what you ask us to do. We bless you and we thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.